I want to welcome you to Central Presbyterian Church, where we seek the transformation of our lives, our communities, and the world through the renewing work of Jesus Christ. My name is Taylor Bruce. I'm the pastor of student ministries here at the church. And I have a quick question for you. Did anybody rob a bank on their way here today? Penelope did, so that's good. What divine providence that you ended up here after doing such a thing, because today we are talking about the eighth commandment, and where the sixth command was about upholding life, and the seventh command was about upholding relationships, the eighth command is about upholding livelihood, enjoying, protecting, and being generous with God's gifts to us and to our neighbors. If you see the Pew Bible in front of you, if you want to open that up to page 61, and then stick another finger in page 877, that's where we'll be this morning, in Exodus 20, verse 15, and Luke 18, 18 to 30. As you guys are turning there, I will pray for us. Jesus, what a gift your word is to us, that you left us a record of your life, not just your life as you walked it, but all of creation leading up to that. Thank you that you have gifted us with yourself, and this morning as we hear your word, pray that you would bless the preaching of it. Let these not be my words, but your words. Let us be challenged and encouraged, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Exodus 20:15, very simply says, "You shall not steal." And if you'll jump over to chapter 18 of Luke, starting in verse 18, it says this, "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these I have kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' Those who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But he said, 'What is impossible with man is possible with God.' And Peter said, 'See, we have left our homes and followed you.' And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life.'" I want to apologize in advance because I'm about to speak some French words, and French is not native to me, nor have I ever found it very comfortable to you, so I will probably butcher this, but here we go. My favorite book of all time is Les Miserables. Thank you. Yes, I love it. It is my favorite book. I read it about 10 years ago, and it had deep impact on me, and part of that is because of what happens towards the very beginning of this book. And towards the beginning of this book, we meet a man named Jean Valjean, and we come to find that he is a convict. He's actually been in prison for 19 years. And he is traveling through town trying to make his way. He's been released from prison, and he's traveling through town, and he comes to this one town, and he just needs a place to sleep. He's traveled 35 miles in one day, and he wants a place to sleep and some food to eat. That's all he wants. Now, upon coming into town, trying to do right, he goes to the mayor's office and gets this little yellow card that essentially says, "I'm a convict." So he has to wear that wherever he goes. Now he enters into one inn and asks the innkeeper for some food and some lodging. And the innkeeper initially invites him in and says, "Yes, please, friend, come have a seat." Now while he's preparing his food, he sends somebody else off to see about this guy, because he's heard some reports about somebody kind of wandering the countryside. And it comes back to him, of course, who Jean Valjean is. And so he goes to him and he says, "I'm sorry, sir, you cannot stay here." He says, "Okay." So he leaves, he goes to a second inn. And they invite him in and have him sit down. He sits by the fire, takes off his knapsack, and he's getting ready to enjoy a bowl of soup. And when the innkeeper comes up, because he's now found out who he is also, and says, "You cannot eat here. You can't stay here." And Jean Valjean says, "I have money. I can pay." And he says, "Doesn't matter. You just need to leave, friend." So he gathers his things, and he leaves. He wanders into what he thinks is a stall. Turns out it's a dog kennel, and he tries to rest there, and a dog bites at him and barks at him, and so he gets run out even by dogs. He walks past a home asking if there's just a space in their backyard that he could just be for the night. Everywhere he turns, he is turned away. So he makes his way to the central part of the town, to this fountain in the center, and he's going to sit there for the night before he travels on the next day. And a woman walks in. She asks him what is going on. He explains very succinctly what has happened, and she points to a house up on the hill and says, "Have you tried that house?" And his initial response is, "Why would I try any other house? Nothing is good." And she says, "But have you tried that house? You should go try that house." So he walks up to that house. He knocks on the door. Actually, he doesn't even knock on the door. He just enters in because the door is unlocked. He walks inside and he finds the bishop of the town, Monsieur Muriel. And he is seated down to dinner with his sister and their servant. And he invites him in. He gives him food. He gives him shelter. He gives him respect. He calls him Monsieur. Now, Jean Valjean is perplexed by all of this. They have a discussion. They go to bed. The next morning, the bishop wakes up to a knock on his door, and standing at his door are the police and Jean Valjean, because in the middle of the night, Jean Valjean stole some of the last pieces that the bishop had that were worth anything, some silverware. Put them in a bag to leave and go, and he got caught by the police. And they brought him back because they knew where he had been staying, where the silver had come from. And he looks, and the police looked at the bishop and said, "Do these belong to you?" And the bishop looks at Jean Valjean, and he says, "Why did you leave without also taking the candlesticks?" Now, what on earth would cause this bishop to be so generous? To so freely give of his stuff, of his possessions and wealth. And if you read this, you come to understand these are the last pieces of wealth that he has. This is it. That's all he's got to give away. This morning, we're going to look at this commandment. And we're going to dive in a little bit deeper into what it means to steal or what it means to not steal. But as we look at this, we're going to see that this commandment actually helps us to more deeply understand how to have a correct relationship with our stuff, with our wealth and with our possessions. Because God cares about our stuff, and he cares about what we do with it. We're gonna look at God's command to be generous with our stuff. We're gonna look at how we can't help but disobey this command, and we're gonna look at how God equips us to obey him through sacrificial generosity. So let's look first at God's command for our stuff, what he desires for it. When we look at this command, underlying it are some positive things. What comes out of this command is that we are to be content with the stuff we have. Now, that actually comes more into play in the 10th command, but it underlines this one, right? We are to be content with what God has given us, because at the outset of God giving these commands to the people of Israel before they enter into the land, that's where we're at in the story, if we were reading the story, right at the outset, before he lists off all these commands, he tells them this. This is in Exodus 19:5-6. He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." And he goes on to say, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God wants us to be content with our stuff. He commands us to be content with our stuff because we understand that everything actually belongs to him. So we recognize how we have received what we have, even if we have worked hard for it. Because even if we have worked hard to get the things that we have, and that's commendable, there are so many people along the way that you had no control of being in your life who helped you get there. You were given opportunities you are in very probably little control of having. Whatever work ethic was instilled in you, whatever things you have, whatever you started with, whatever education you have, all comes from somebody else. And if we traced that line all the way back, it would be God. So that's who it came from. It all belongs to him. Now, the result of this is that whatever he has given to us is what he intends for us to have. He actually delights in giving us stuff. He loves for us to have his stuff. He wants you and I to enjoy it. So that's the second thing. We're not only content with our stuff, but he actually wants you to enjoy the things that you have. You don't have to go past the first page of the Bible to understand that. Because on the first page of the Bible, we just see this picture of God delighting in creating all this stuff. He creates, he creates, he creates. He calls it good. He gets excited, but he gets most excited when he creates people and says, here, now you get to have it and you enjoy it. You go have it and enjoy it. So we're to be content with the stuff that he's given us because it's really his, and we're to enjoy it because he's given it to us. But that also means that we are supposed to protect each other's stuff. So God protects our stuff from other people by commanding them to protect it. And he protects other people's stuff by commanding us to protect it. In saying, don't steal, he's protecting that. He's saying, these are where I have put these things. They belong to these people and not to you. He goes further. If we were in Exodus chapter 22, so just a little bit beyond this, where God starts to really kind of talk out the specifics of this, he says, there's a requirement for restitution when there's been theft or damage to somebody's property in some way. Essentially, he's telling us, he's saying, you as my people, you need to demand justice for victims of theft. Now, often it's the material or the socially poor who are the most vulnerable, people like widows or orphans who get taken advantage of the most in this. And that's where we are supposed to step in as a people of God, and we are supposed to protect their things. We are supposed to give them justice when they haven't had any. And all of this sits under the main point of this is that God calls us to be generous with the stuff that he's given us. Just as he's been generous to us. And so he says, don't steal. Don't take what isn't yours. And in so doing, help others enjoy the stuff that God has given them. He says, don't take it and don't be careless with it. Now, why God commands this is really because of freedom. So a few weeks ago, our students all stayed in homes and we had a retreat up here. And we had these signs posted up all over the student center, and they were titled, Ways to Have More Fun. What they really were was rules. Because it was basically follow the rules or you go home, which would be not fun. More fun was being there, not fun was going home. That's exactly what the commands are. All the commands are ways to have more fun, ways to enjoy the stuff that God has given us, because what he wants is to free us of being owned by our stuff. He wants us to remember where it comes from. He also does want us to enjoy it and to cultivate and care for it, but he does not want us to worship it or treat it as if it was him. So these commands are really about freedom and freeing us of being owned by our stuff, but they also then ends up being about freeing us to obey his commands. God gives us freedom to obey his commands. That's what we read in the first part of Exodus 19. But he also frees us to bring his kingdom into this world, because when we're not owned by our stuff, we're actually able to be his treasured possession and his kingdom of priests. It also frees us from being suspicious of one another. Because if I'm upholding the law and you're upholding the law, then I don't have to worry about you taking my stuff and you don't have to worry about me taking your stuff. It upholds the community that God has put together. And furthermore, it frees us to care for one another. So instead of trying to take, 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 we get to protect other people's stuff. And more so, we get to actually be generous with our own stuff. Now, while this is God's ideal for our stuff, we are prone to breaking this command, probably more often than you or I are even aware. Because we can't actually help but disobey this command. As we look at this command in Exodus 20, the Hebrew word that's used there is the word ganev. And we see that it is about not taking what isn't ours, right? Not having an attitude of what's yours is mine. And it for sure applies to possessions, to our stuff. If you grew up in the late 90s or the early 2000s, such as I did, you will remember the fights with the music industry over a little thing called Napster. Yes. And people. Everybody else is like, what are you talking about? Napster was a music sharing thing before there was Spotify or Apple Music and it was legal. Music is expensive. Like CDs were like $15. And if you worked at Walmart for like $7.25 an hour, you know, you got to work 2 hours to get 13 songs. That's ridiculous. So we would go online and download music and burn them onto discs and then we would share those around. And so everybody had music. Well, that was stealing. Okay. I partook. It's a confession. Where are the kids in the room? Where are my first, second, third graders who are still here? If you take a toy from your sibling or your friend, it's stealing. Plagiarism is also stealing. All right, this week, there's a little group message amongst some of us pastors within the EPC in the area, and one of the pastors on that message at one point this week, he said, hey, if any of your parishioners come asking about this book about prayer that I supposedly wrote, somebody using AI took a sermon and made a book out of it, and now they're selling it. It's awful, right? Stealing. So it applies to our stuff, our possessions, but it actually also applies to people. So the next chapter, in chapter 21 of Exodus, verse 16, we read that there's not to be any man-stealing, no making slaves, right? And we will go back into Genesis, the latter half of Genesis, we read the story of Joseph, and we get to see how this breaks down and how this disrupts community. Now, there is some slavery in the Bible that's not prohibited, actually in Genesis 20, or in Exodus 21 as well, but that was different. That was a finite way of helping the poor regain their land and possessions. It was a way of saying, hey, I know you're down on your luck. You come essentially work for me for a finite amount of time, and I will take care of your land and help you get back on your feet. And then I will free you of it, and you will still have your land. There was provision within the law that land stayed with families. It never was taken fully away. But this command prohibits the other kind, which is to infinitely take people. Of course, there's historical examples of this. We don't have to look farther than our own country or many other Western European nations. In fact, the song we sang, Amazing Grace, was by a guy who fought that. But it's not just in the last few hundred years that this has existed. This has happened in cultures. This is the way of the world. It's to enter into a land, conquer it, take the people, make them slaves. And God right here is telling his people, as they're about to go in the land, and say, that's not what you're supposed to be like. Stealing is not supposed to be at your core. So anytime, it's also any time that we use other people for our own gain. If we don't treat our employees fairly, right? If we use friends or spouses or kids to get what we want in life. And it's also any time we individually or collectively don't uphold justice when somebody has been the victim of a theft and we just let it run rampant. So it applies to our possessions, our stuff. It also applies to people. This law also applies to people's trust because the same word gets used to talk about deception and trickery. In fact, it gets used a number of times in Jacob's story, both as he deals with his brother Esau and tricks him out of stuff that's owed him, and with his uncle Laban, and they go back and forth. In our own time, this is things like tax fraud, or if you got an email this week from a Nigerian prince who's looking for some help, all right? And the result of all of this is that when theft goes unchecked in a community, it creates an environment of disorder and chaos and mistrust. In a little bit, the Honduras team is going to get up and speak and talk to you about what they've done. In Honduras, unfortunately, I've been there a few times, but as I go there, every time that I've gone, I have been just taken with how theft, both from the people that live there and the government itself, which is even more egregious, has just taken over. So we see that we can't help but disobey this command in all of these places. Now Jesus, in Luke 18, expands this even more, right? This keeps getting bigger and bigger. Because he helps us understand who we are really stealing from. We're really, when we steal in any of these ways, we're stealing from God. Because we mistake where our stuff comes from. Now, if we look in this section of chapter 18 with this rich ruler, we'll notice that Jesus tells him some commands to obey. But if you'll notice, he leaves out a few. In fact, he leaves out half of them. He leaves out the first four, and he leaves out the tenth, and he just focuses in on five. And I think that's on purpose. In fact, I know it's on purpose because Jesus doesn't do anything unpurposefully. But he does it on purpose, initially to say, hey, you're actually breaking the 10th commandment because you have a desire for something that you don't have. My hunch is that the rich ruler is looking at Jesus and looking at the disciples and saying, they have something that I want and I don't know how to get it. How do I get that thing? So he's got some desire for something he doesn't have. He's not content with where he's at. But then notice he calls Jesus good. And Jesus, of course, says, why do you call me good? Because nobody is good but God. And what Jesus is doing there in verse 19 is he's calling this rich ruler to reflect on his words, to be slower with what he's saying, to not be deceptive. Because what's behind that is Jesus is telling him, he's like, you do not actually think I'm as good as you say, because good only applies to God. And if you actually believed I was God, then if I commanded you to give everything that you have away, well, you better do it, because I'm God and I told you to do it, out of worship of me as your God. But Jesus knows that he won't, and in fact, we see that he doesn't. Here's what Jesus is revealing. You do not worship me, commandment one. Your stuff has become an idol to you, commandment two. And your very way of life takes my name in vain because you're representing yourself as a ruler of these people, but you're not living that way, commandment three. Which means you do not actually rest in me. Even if you honor the Sabbath, you probably don't really honor the Sabbath. There's commandment four, and we already talked about how he broke commandment 10. Why does he break all of these commands? Jesus reveals, because you do not trust me to take care of you. You have forgotten where your stuff comes from. And when we forget where our stuff comes from and we have stuff, we have a tendency to steal in a whole new way. When we withhold stuff from others and we don't have just an attitude of what's yours is mine, but what's mine is mine. This rich ruler was unwilling to give up his possessions as Jesus commanded him to. Now for us, we might use the legal system as a way to hide our finances. There is a difference between legality and morality. It might be that we have tied up most of our finances in some sort of debt, and so now we don't have money that we can actually give away. It might be neglecting our responsibilities to the land and the people that are under our care. See, Jesus has called us to be in this city for a reason. If we're neglecting that call, we're breaking this command because we're withholding from it what Jesus has called us to do. And where are my kids at again? If you're not sharing with your siblings or your friends, you are withholding what Jesus might be wanting you to give to them. I have this tendency to be in a rush all the time. It's another commandment that I have broken. It's already been preached on. So just confessing. But I have a tendency to be in a rush, and usually what that looks like is I'm racing out of here on a Monday through a Thursday, and I'm off to some school to pick up one of my kids. And I will usually have a snack at about that time of day, just something to kind of tide me over so I can get through to dinner, right? And this happens more often than I'd like to admit, but I make this delicious snack. I'm in the car, and I'm driving south on Hanley to go hop on the service road and get on the highway. And if you're familiar with that, you will know that there are usually homeless people down at the bottom of that hill. And every time I'm about to put a bite into my mouth, the Holy Spirit reminds me, hey, there's a homeless person down there, and I really want you to give your food to that person. I wish that he won every time that we had that wrestling match. Sometimes I win, and I keep the food. But that's stealing. If we are God's treasured possessions, as he tells us that we are, then withholding ourselves from others is stealing as well. You see how Jesus is continuing to just ratchet this up? If we're withholding our story, our own sins and faults, not confessing them, and God's testimony of goodness and blessing in our lives, we're actually deceiving other people, and we're stealing as well. If we're withholding our abilities or our giftings from other people, that is also stealing. Students, especially those in like junior, senior year, and college age students, as you are thinking about your next moves in life, whether it's to college or into a career or whatever it is, what is driving what you're doing? Is it a desire for wealth and possessions and stuff? Or is it a desire to bring God's kingdom? Parents, as you are guiding and leading your kids in those same things, what is driving you? Is it making a name for yourself through your kids' accomplishments? Or is it building up the kingdom? So we steal from others by withholding our story, by withholding our abilities. We also withhold our time. Parents, I know that it's really difficult. I feel this every day. I felt it yesterday. It's really difficult to spend time with your kids. They can just want more, 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 more. You feel like, I don't have any space for myself. But withholding our time from our kids or our spouses or our friends, that's stealing. So by withholding our stuff and ourselves and lacking any sort of generosity, we actually take from God what is due him. Withholding our stuff from others when God commands us to give it to them is the same as us taking what isn't ours, because we're taking it from God and from who he intends it to go to. Now, I could preach on this, and we could extrapolate all of the ways that we steal, and it would take us at least 6 or 7 hours. I won't do that, so I don't want to steal your Sunday from you. right? But this, and actually many of the other commandments, reveal to us all the various ways that we commit theft in life, in marriage, in worship. We take and we withhold because we are thieves at our core. We can't help but disobey God's command to not steal. And that's what Jesus is revealing in the life of this rich ruler. The order of the commands here is really important too. You know, there's like Jesus is doing some really specific things here. He leaves out some commands and then he puts these in out of order, right? And they would have all known this. But if you go and look, what's dead center in this list of commands is do not steal. And I think that's because Jesus is trying to reveal some lies to this ruler that he's believing. One, he's saying, you don't trust me to take care of you. That's why you're a thief. You're a thief because you take by withholding your stuff and yourself. And you're a thief because you take by deceiving me and all those who are gathered here and yourself by thinking you're better and more deserving than they are. These are the same core lies that are the center of the story in Genesis 2 and 3, where Adam and Eve steal God's fruit, right? God creates everything. It's wonderful. It's delightful. He gifts it to them, except for one tree. He says, that one's mine. You can have everything else, but that one tree is mine. And of course, what do? They go and take it. Our belief in these core lies is why it's impossible for us to overcome all this and enter the kingdom of God on our own. Jesus uses a humorous picture to illustrate this predicament that we're in. He says, basically, if you're wealthy, it's almost as easy, or it's easier actually for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than it is for you to inherit eternal life. If we look at our own story of redemption that we like to share, the creation, rebellion, redemption, restoration, if we hadn't committed theft in the first place, if we hadn't rebelled, there would only be creation. That would be it. That's the story. The story would be creation, and then more creation, and more creation. We'd be able to simply enjoy the stuff that God has given us. Instead, we created a world where we have to use each other in ways God never intended. We have to take God's stuff in order to be in right relationship with him. Look at the animals. They were originally given to us as a gift to enjoy for feasting, but they weren't necessary. Now, though, there was a necessity of using the animals for sacrificial atonement, for our sins. Essentially, we have to steal life from another creature in order to uphold our own. And the people watching Jesus interact with this guy are right to say, who then can be saved? This is impossible. And can I tell you that this story in this sermon is not just for what we typically think of as wealthy people. It's for those who see wealth and stuff as either a means to salvation or as an indication of it. And you could be wealthy or poor, and that could be driving your motivation in life. And really, what we've seen is that wealth doesn't just apply to our materials, because we can be wealthy in a variety of ways, spiritually, socially, and yeah, materially. And so all of us are doomed. Except. Verse 27, Jesus looks at the people and he says, nothing is impossible with God. Because God frees us from our stuff so that we can worship him with our whole lives through sacrificial generosity instead of stealing. So how God equips us to be obedient with our stuff is this. He responds to our thievery first with his own sacrificial generosity. He looks on our core nature with sadness and compassion, right? He looks at the rich ruler with sadness and compassion. Jesus rightfully could have been angered at this young man. He would have been justified in seeking restitution for the theft that he was creating. And since technically, if we got deep into it, his theft was really man-stealing because he had enslaved himself to his own possessions, Jesus could have required his life. Instead, he looks on this man with compassion and sadness. Understand that move right there is an act of Jesus taking that man's sin upon himself. Jesus is paying the price for that man's sin. It's the same thing that God did with Adam and Eve in the garden when they first sinned. He reveals their theft in Genesis 3. In fact, he had already promised that they were going to die for it in Genesis 2. And he sees their feeble attempt at covering up their shame and their theft they fashioned fig leaves to cover themselves. God takes what is owned by him, an animal, and takes its life in order to preserve Adam and Eve's lives and their livelihood. God feels the pain for that more than they do. He is paying the price for their sins. And so Jesus looks on our core nature with sadness, but he also changes our core nature to one of sacrificial generosity. He shows us how to be generous. He shows us how to say, not what's yours is mine or what's mine is mine, but what's mine is yours. He does that with his life. His very coming to earth was an act of generosity. And as we look through the Gospels, we can see how he gave himself and his story, his abilities, and his time to his friends, to those often forgotten, and even to his enemies. Jesus was completely obedient to this command through and through in all the ways that he showed that the ruler wasn't. But showing us doesn't do much if at our core we're bent on using him. Remember, the rich ruler recognized that Jesus was good, but he just wanted him for his stuff. Jesus actually makes it so that we can be generous, and that happens through his death. Jesus died a thief's death, on a cross between two thieves in our place. That middle cross was ours. And he did it as a perfectly obedient and generous person, giving himself completely in sacrifice for us, so that you and I no longer have to live under a temporary sacrificial system where we have to keep using God's stuff to make things right between us and him. God took our sin and the punishment for it on himself. So Jesus makes it so that we can be generous through his death, but he also makes it so that we can be generous through his resurrection, because he defeated the one thing keeping us from eternal life: death. That's why he tells the rich young ruler, sell your possessions and follow me. Jesus generously sends his Holy Spirit into our lives to change our core nature. He gifts us eternal life, his presence to us, so that we don't have to take it or withhold it anymore. Now we get to just enjoy God's stuff in the way that he intended. And this is what allows us to give of ourselves so generously, as Peter points out in verses 28 to 30. Because if Jesus has given so completely of himself to us, we can trust that he will take care of us when he asks us to give completely of ourselves to others. And the reality is that we won't find fulfillment in this life until we have done this, and we can only do this through the power Christ gives us through his death and his resurrection, by trusting in him as our Lord and Savior. In Hebrews, we read that this was Jesus' great joy. He was overjoyed to die for you. Paul, at the end of his life, who, by the way, was at least some amount of this rich ruler, that's really his life, right? We just get to see Paul's life played out in a way where he's not walking away sad. At the end of his life in Philippians, he writes to some of his dearest friends. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish is a nice word. The Greek word is skubala. It's not repeatable in here right now, but Paul says it. In order that I may gain Christ, what Paul is getting at is anything I could get here, any of the stuff, any of the accomplishments, any of the accolades, whatever it is, it doesn't even register on the scale compared to what knowing Jesus is. For Paul, getting to share this good news with the Philippians, getting to watch them fall in love with Jesus, and getting to share a life that doesn't end at death with them, that's his reward. That's what he gained in Christ. So my friends, here's what I want to challenge you with, is to be generous with what God has given you. If I can return to our question about Jean Valjean and the bishop, asking why would he have given Jean Valjean the silverware and the candlesticks? If we read before this, what you realize is that the bishop had been, he had been cultivating a life of generosity. He had given away everything. He was using everything that was given to him to give to those who were less, who had less than he had. And truthfully, he got to a point where he even had less than they had, and he was still giving it away. And so for his character and a life of sacrificial generosity, out of that, this was like breathing for him. Not even a question. But it's also because when he looked at Jean Valjean, he said, I want you to have a different path in life. I want something more for you. So I will gladly give up of what I have so that you can have more. He wanted freedom for him. So be generous with what God has given you. Enjoy what he has given you, right? The point of this message is not that you're not supposed to possess anything or not to have anything. God clearly wants you to enjoy the stuff that he's given you. He also wants you to protect what he's given to others. But mostly he wants you to be generous with what he's given. Now, I don't know what the Holy Spirit is laying upon your heart this morning. This passage has been preached before in abusive ways. And I don't mean to do that. I don't know what the call is for you. It's been used to preach to say that you should give up everything and have nothing at all and give it all to the church. It has also been preached in a way as if to say, like, that's not really what Jesus was saying here. And I think both things are true. And it's really for you to wrestle with the Holy Spirit over. But I can tell you, based on all of this, that God wants you to be generous with what he's given you, with your possessions, with your money and your stuff. I would challenge you, if you're not tithing or really observing the Sabbath, those are both economic things, right? Those are ways of losing money that we could have. Maybe trust and give. And if you're giving, maybe give a little more. Be generous with yourself as well. You all have stories. You all have some amount of gifting and some time. Here at this church, there are plenty of places for you to volunteer, to enter into. I lead one of them. I would love to have you come join us. I know the children's ministry do as well. And any staff member or volunteer group leader, whoever it is that's here, would love to have you serve. I also want to challenge you to be generous with your relationship, with your loves, with your family, with your friends. If you're a boss, with your employees, and if you're an employee, with your boss and your coworkers. Because remember, all your stuff belongs to God anyway. He has promised to take care of you and give you everything you need because you are his treasured possession. He looks on you with joy, but he also looks on you with sadness when you don't trust him by withholding what he's given you from blessing others. So follow him and be free of your stuff. Trust Christ's sacrificial acts of generosity towards you. Enjoy it for what it is, but be open-handed with it. Because compared with knowing him, anything you could have is just rubbish anyway. I challenge you to see the surpassing worth of letting it go and blessing others with it as you come to know the love of Christ all the more. Let's pray. Jesus, sometimes your words are really hard, and it shows us how far we've fallen. I pray this morning that you would remind us that we are your delight and joy, that you love us. God, use our stuff for your good and your glory. It's all yours anyway. In your name we pray. Amen.